The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, November 17, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Follow along as I read the first 17 verses of this chapter. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, and I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way.' When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now, therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you.' So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it came about, whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can we be known? How then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Let's again ask for God's help as we come to his holy word. Father, please grant us your Spirit to continue to help us as we come to your word, to help me to speak accurately and to take your word and make it an instrument in the lives of every one of us here, to bring about conviction of sin, to bring about comfort, to bring about transformation of each one of us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Father, if that's to happen, you must do it. So we cry to you by the Spirit you have given to us. Abba, Father, please come and minister to the needs of us, your children, and to those who do not know you. For the glory of your name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you were to hear somebody say that they know the President of the United States, you might think, well, that's an interesting statement. It can mean a lot of different things. But then, say you were to find out from some leak that they actually had been frequent visitors to the White House, and their name has appeared on more than one occasion, on many occasions, on the White House guest book. And then you say, well, you know, this person even has a more intimate knowledge than that, because I have actually seen this person in certain contexts, in certain places, occasionally talking with the president. But then imagine that later on you're reading a biography that's written about the President of the United States. And in that biography, it notes this individual that has said that they know the President of the United States. And you read in this biography that they actually had spent many evenings with the president in private converse, had been to many of the cabinet level meetings. And then later, when the president finally gets around to doing what every president seems to always do, he writes his autobiography. You find out that the president indicates that this person that said they knew him was actually a person that he thought very highly of. He was well respected by the president. He was somebody who was often consulted by the president for personal and political matters. As a matter of fact, the president speaks of him as though he were a personal friend and on a one-name and first-name basis with the president. You say, well, this person really knows the president. When he says he knows the president, he knows the President of the United States. And then just imagine one more layer of this, that you then happen to note that in a subsequent election, this man runs for office and he talks like the president and he has all the mannerisms of the president. You say, this man has been with the president. This is a man who knows the president. When we come to Exodus chapter 33, there is a word which becomes very prominent in this part of the book of Exodus, and it's the word face. It's the Hebrew word for face. It's a word which is used to describe how Moses sprinkled the ashes on the face of the water, or somebody was part of those who were all over the face of the earth. And so the earth and the waters are said to have faces. And this word face is used in various ways. But we see it in one peculiar way. When you see the word presence in the New American Standard, or before God, it literally is before his face. And then we read that phrase that where it speaks of how Moses spoke with God face to face. And then this whole section is going to end in the next chapter with Moses having his face glowing. The presence of God is extremely important in this section of the book of Exodus. They have come to the mountain to meet with God. And now, after sinning in such a horrific way in chapter 32, we read of the ongoing intercession of Moses in chapter 33, in which he's going to focus upon this reality, the face of God, the presence of God. Now, as we come to this morning, let me begin with just a brief review. And this is Roman numeral 1. God gave to Moses a challenging task. So we think back to what God has set Moses apart to do. Moses has had to face and will have to face very challenging, very great enemies. When he comes to the people, they're in bondage and he must deliver them from the hands and the grip of Pharaoh. When he brings them to the end of the journey that they have been promised into the land that is the promised land, it's a land that's filled with Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites. And we know that many of those will prove to be giants in the land. And there will be these great enemies at the end of their journey. This is the task that he's been given, to lead these people out from underneath one into a land where they are going to conquer many other enemies in order to possess the land. But God also gave him a challenging task in that he had to face a challenging sin, a great sin, treason against the living God. And he had to perform his task of leading this people in the face of what we read and studied in Exodus chapter 32, of the people turning their backs on God after 40 days of Moses being up on the mountain. Yes, the people had grumbled. Yes, the people had been contentious, but nothing like this. Their sin had reached depths that was just unparalleled in their history. Moses is supposed to lead them, even in the face of this great sin. And we come to another challenge in chapter 33 that I'll highlight here and that will open up, and that is the challenge of separation. For now, he hears about how God is displeased with the people and how God is not going to go with them. And that's what we're going to focus on today. God had given Moses a challenging task. But in second place, how did Moses respond? As we saw in chapter 32, and now we're going to see continued in chapter 33, Moses' response was to pray. He was a man who interceded on behalf of God's people. So he interceded. That's what he did. That was his mode. That was his task. That's how he battled or took up this challenge that was before him at this point. When God threatens destruction in his wrath in chapter 32, verses 11 to 14, when God challenges to destroy his people because he's angry with them and he tells Moses, "Let me alone and I will destroy them and I'll make of a nation out of you. I'll start over with my covenant plans and I'll do it with you, Moses." And Moses, what does he do? He intercedes. He intercedes for the people. And Moses, if I can put it this way, is the instrument in God's hands to secure the preservation of the people of God. But then when sin breaks out in all of its ugliness, as he then goes down from the mountain after having this interaction with God, and he goes down and he actually meets the people and sees the sin and hears the excuses of Aaron and he sees how the people respond in what appears to be a very lethargic way when he says, "Come, those who will stand with Jehovah, come stand with me, and only the Levites come." Moses sees the sin in all of its ugliness and he deals with it among the people, and he is God's instrument to chastise the people. How does Moses respond? In the end, after dealing with the people, he says, "I will go back up on the mountain and I will speak with God." It says in verse 30 of chapter 32, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." This time God does not grant him all that he asks. Even when he offers himself as a substitute, God does not accept that as an atonement for the people. "The one who sins will be punished," Jehovah says. But now we come to a third challenging circumstance in which Moses intercedes for the people. We come to chapter 33. Moses intercedes for the people when God threatens to separate from them. God threatens to separate from them. Now, Moses has been able to secure their preservation when they stirred up the wrath of God, and it seems, at least in part, Moses has been able to achieve or receive from God on behalf of the people some measure of forgiveness. They're not completely judged for their sin, and yet now we read in chapter 33 words which might indicate that things are going to get better. So under this heading, when God threatens to separate them, I have three headings, 3 points this morning. First, life goes on with a twist. Second, separation is painful and dangerous. And third, intercession is difficult but effective. First of all, life goes on with a twist. Moses hears these words, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it, and I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey." Now those must have been incredibly encouraging words for Moses. For you remember, Moses has just seen the people, and he knows that God has seen the people's treason. He has seen the ugliness of their sin. He has seen their unfaithfulness. He has seen how far they have turned from the path in such a short time. And he must have wondered, at least I can only imagine, I know I would have wondered, is it over? I mean, I tried to pray and God didn't destroy them. I sought God's face, but do we still have the promise of the land to look forward to? Can we still expect that God will grant us that great blessing? Well, God repeats for Moses the commandments that he had given him before. Go. Life is going to go on. The journey is to be continued. God directs Moses to finish the task that, notice he says, that he, Moses, had begun. The people you brought up. And God keeps doing this, and he keeps pointing back to Moses. And I think there's two reasons for that. One is, he's challenging Moses and saying, Moses, it's all on you. Another is, he's in a sense, distancing himself from his own people. I want you to understand, Moses, this is bad. These are your people, not mine. Ever do that in home? Your son, do you know what he did last night? Right? When he does something good, you know what my son did yesterday? Right? Now, there's a sense in which all the commentators emphasize the fact this is probably part of what God is doing here. He's saying, Moses, they're yours. You take them. Now, we know that God's not rejecting his people entirely. We know the rest of scriptures. We know that he's a God who has purpose to have them. And so in the sense, we know that what God is doing is he's really putting a test on Moses. This is really a test for Moses and information for the people of God later when they read this account. So God directs Moses to take up the task and finish the job that he began in verse 1. And then God promises to send an angel and to grant a great victory. Now, this is a repeat of what he said back in chapter 23. If you look back to chapter 23 at the end of that section, or toward the end of the section of the commandments that he gave to the people for ordering their lives together, 23 verse 20. God gives this wonderful promise at the end of this, "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, since my name is in him. And if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods nor serve them." So here is Moses hearing again this promise. And the promise comes to him, I'm going to send a messenger, I'm going to send an angel. Not necessarily does it have to be a divine person. Angel is just a word for messenger. But in that passage in chapter 23, it's very clear, as we saw when we looked at that, that that's Jehovah. The angel of the Lord is going to come. My name is on him. Obey his voice. Do what I say. There's a uniting of the two in a very intimate way. And this is what Moses hears. And Moses hears again that the result is you'll have the land flowing with milk and honey. You'll have this wonderful land that I have promised to the forefathers and which I now promise to you. What an encouragement. Now, brethren, think of this for a minute. If nothing else, at this point in the chapter, just think about where these people have gone. Think about what they have done. And yet God has not fully rejected them. God is telling them, my promise still stands. You shall have what I promised you. Is it not one of the great encouragements, brethren, for us to know that there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared? That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that no matter how far we might have gone, in one sense, in our sin, if we repent of our sins, if we turn back to Christ with a whole heart and seek after him, if we are his child, we can never be lost. He has given us new life in Christ. And he can never and will never rescind that which he has given. And that's what we see him doing for the people here. Moses knew something of this. Remember, he started this whole thing off by sinning. He killed an Egyptian man and had to flee in order to be trained by God among the sheep in Midian. But he knew what it was to be forgiven. God had restored him and God had put him back into service. And now God's doing the same thing with the people of Israel. Isn't this the God that we serve? We see him all over the scriptures. Adam and Eve, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Jonah, that rebellious prophet. And yet God gives him another opportunity. Peter, for whom Jesus prayed, when you are strengthened, when you return, then strengthen your brethren. Peter, who denied the Lord Jesus Christ and yet was fully restored. John Mark is picked up by the Apostle Paul when Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:11, remember John Mark, the one who wasn't faithful, the one whom he couldn't keep with him on the journey. And so he sent him back he went back. And so therefore, Paul didn't want anything to do with him. And now he says in 2 Timothy toward the end of his life, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. This is the God that we serve, a God of compassion, forgiveness and grace. You sit here this morning and maybe you're the one is looking at the life that you've lived and you're saying, I've blown it. I was given so much blessing from God. I received so much help from God. I was used in such and such a way by God. And yet now I'm the one. I've sinned. How can I go back to God? There's forgiveness with God through Jesus Christ. And if you have fallen in great and terrible and wicked ways, much like the people, you've rebelled, you've performed treasonous acts before your one true Savior. I urge you today, don't let Satan build a wall out of lies to keep you from the Savior. If you've sinned, go to him. If you've fallen, return to him. Get up, go back to the Savior. Repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ. And know the truth of that verse which says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And chapter 1 and verse 7 of 1 John says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Now, I have to add a qualification here. This is not a license to sin. This is not a promise of full restoration for everyone. This does not allow you then to say, well, I'll just go out and sin. Let me sin that grace may abound. Paul dealt with that, right? Romans chapter 5, when he says, and the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so the devil's logic then says, OK, well, let's sin a lot so we can see a lot of grace. Paul says in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. Or as the King James puts it, God forbid. The strongest possible language you can think of. That's what the Greek says here. This should not come to pass. God would not want it. It must not be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? So no, this is not a freedom for, okay, you go out and sin and you can confess it and it'll all be dealt with. Just go enjoy yourself for a time and then make it right tomorrow. No, that's the path of apostasy. But nevertheless, if you have sinned, there is forgiveness with God. There is one who is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So if anyone sins, you have one who will stand in your stead. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. He has satisfied the wrath of God. What Moses could never do, Jesus Christ has done. So my friends, right at the outset, what a glorious picture. God has not rejected his people, even with their wickedness. He yet is determined to work with them. And so it is with us on a much greater scale. Forgiveness is certain. Reconciliation is certain. Restoration is a possibility. But you may never be restored to the usefulness you once had if you've sinned. But you may, at God's grace. But then comes the twist. For the passage doesn't end with, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But then he continues and says, for I will, one little word, not go with you. And everything changed. All that Moses might have thought was encouraging and all that sounds so good from those first words, and I don't take back anything that I've already said. For God says, I will give you the promised land. I will allow my angel, whoever that is, to go before you and to accomplish this and to do it. And yet, God says, I'm not going with you. My special presence that you have enjoyed is not going to be there anymore. Now, as I said, it's a little note here of the fact that, you know, God isn't saying that Moses delivered them, but Moses knows that God is the one who did it. Moses knows that it's God who did it by his power. Moses knows the promise that's been made. But as we read that promise, there was a twist there, too. Did you see it? God said in chapter 23, if you don't listen to his voice, he will not forgive your transgression. And in that passage, he says, if you go into the land, do not worship their gods. They haven't even gotten to the land and they've already turned aside. So it's understandable that God would say at this point, I will not go with you. Regardless of what I've done in the past, I will not go in your midst. He had warned them to obey. They had violated the covenant. And God is drawing back. And so now the angel is no longer a blessing as much as he is a chastisement. For the angel in chapter 23 had God's name in him. The angel here is a substitute for God. I will send an angel. I will drive them out, but I will not go with you because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you in the way. Life will go on, Moses, but it's going on with a twist. I'm not going to be there. I'm not going to be in your midst with all of my special presence and all of my special blessings. I'm not going to give that to you. I'm drawing back. So that's the first point. Life goes on with a twist. But then that is indicated for us and leads into the next section, verses 4 through 6, where we see separation is painful and dangerous. Separation is painful and dangerous. The people get it. This is bad news. They find this incredibly sad. It says they heard the sad word. And they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. I believe the mourning here is something of repentance, something of a turning from their sin. It's an expression of grief over what they've done, because then we understand, why did they take off their ornaments? That's not the first thing that I would have thought of. Why did they take off their ornaments? Well, they took off their ornaments because God said so. In verse 5, we read that Jehovah had said to Moses, and Moses had said this to them, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate, a stiff-necked people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you." The people feel the weight of their sin, and so they mourn over it. And God chides them. He chastises them. He threatens them. He tells them, here's the problem. It's that stubborn, willful, obstinate heart that you have. It's that thing called self-will, where the problem lies. And if I, the Holy One, went up in your midst, I'd destroy you in a moment. You are so sinful. If I stayed with you, I'm just going to eliminate you. This is the second time he has said this. The second time it's recorded in the passage. It's said in verse 3 and it's now said again in verse 5 to emphasize this particular point. God cannot dwell with sinful people. And so then God tells them, take off your ornaments that I may know, or as I determine, if you will, what I'm going to do with you. And so the sons of Israel did just that. They obeyed. There's a measure of repentance here. Turning from their sins, they strip themselves of their ornaments. Separation is very painful. But it's very dangerous for it not to happen. You see, if God goes with them, they're destroyed. So there's a measure of mercy even in his chastisement. I'm doing this because I want to preserve you. I don't want to destroy you. But if I went with you, I would. Now that brings us then to verses. I want to jump down to verses 12 to 17. Intercession is difficult but effective. Moses then responds again with the same means of intercession. We read of how he speaks to God and wrestles with God in these verses. But now, why does he wrestle with God? I want to point out some of the encouragements which actually would have pointed him in the direction of interceding on their behalf. First of all, God doesn't want to destroy them. That's clear. God could have destroyed them. God says, if I go with you, I would destroy you, but I don't want to destroy you. So I'll send the angel. He'll accomplish the purposes. I will not be intimate with you, close with you, or enjoy that special fellowship we've had in the past. And this is something of a mercy from God. God knows what they are like. He knows their sins. He says that they're a stiff-necked people. They're an obstinate people. Now, he has told Moses this before, remember? Back in chapter 32, he says they're an obstinate people. What does Moses do when he hears that? He prays. And what did God do when he prayed? He heard, and God did not destroy them. So Moses is hearing words that he's heard before, which encouraged him to pray then, and it was effective, and would encourage him, I believe, again here to pray. Could it be that God will be merciful again? They're still the same as they were back then. God recognizes they're still obstinate. God doesn't want to destroy them. Therefore, I should pray that they will not be destroyed. Obstinacy is not insurmountable. The presence of God is too important. Let me pray. So there's his encouragement to pray. God does not want to destroy him. God has not destroyed them in the past, and God has heard his prayers in the past. So let's look at his intercession here and how he goes about it and seek to draw some lessons from his means, his way of interceding. We read in verse 12 that Moses expresses his complaint. His intercession is a difficult challenge, but it's effective. And this is how he begins. He makes his complaint known to God. He says to Jehovah, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me." Well, he said, he just told you, I told him I'm going to send an angel. Well, I don't know who this angel is. I'm not sure who that's going to be, how that's going to be worked out. But he goes on and says, "Moreover, you have said to me, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." So he begins by pointing out to God what he needs to know. "I need to know what your plans are, God. I need to know how you're going to go about this." And then he reminds God of the special relationship that they have had in the past. He reminds God of the special relationship that God himself has identified. Notice what he says. He tells him what Jehovah had said about Moses in verse 12. "You yourself have not let me know this. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name." This is what God says of Moses. "I have known you by name. You have found favor in my sight." And Moses reminds God of that. "God, did you see this? This is how you said we've lived together. This is what you said we've enjoyed. We've enjoyed this kind of relationship. Now, from the basis of that relationship, let me argue with you." That's his next point, verse 13. "Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, if your words are true, then I want to know more of you. I want to know your ways. I want to know how you're going about this, that I may know you, so that I may have favor in your sight." Moses says his previous intercessions have been for things that have happened in the past. Now he's praying for something that is threatened for the future. Moses knows that there's a journey ahead of them. Moses knows that he has to lead these people. Moses knows that he's got enemies when he gets to the land of Canaan. Moses knows that just having an angel to give some direction is not going to be sufficient. He needs God's presence. He needs God himself to go with them. He needs to know that there is going to be grace available to him in the journey that stands before them. He needs to know that God will be there to help him, to minister to him. And so he's praying, "Show me your ways that I may know who you are, that I might find grace in the future, that I might have the grace that I need to serve you and fulfill my role. It's going to be tough. Father, I can't do this without you." So he pleads for knowledge. He pleads for grace, in essence. And then Moses adds this little argument right at the end of verse 13. And consider that this nation is your people. Now, God responds in verse 14 and seems to ignore the last part of that statement. Look at God's response. "My presence shall go, and I will give you rest." Now, there's something you need to understand about this little phrase. That word "you" is a second person singular. God says, "Moses, you're special to me. I stand by my words that you are special to me. I will go. with you, I think, is appropriate to apply, to insert. I will go with you, and I will give you, Moses, rest. I'll be there for you, Moses. Well, that would seemingly be enough, wouldn't it? Moses has said, show me your ways so that I can know you, so that I can lead these people. Oh, and consider that they are your nation. But God says, I'm with you, Moses. I'll be there for you. But what I want you to catch here is that doesn't satisfy Moses. That's not enough for Moses. Look what he says in verse 15. If your presence does not go, and with us is appropriate because of the pronoun that comes in the next phrase, do not lead us up from here. And then notice how he argues. You see, he goes from the singular to the plural. He's still concerned primarily about the people, those for whom he is the mediator. He's concerned about them. He's wrestling on their behalf. He wants them to know the blessing of God. And so he says, for how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? He says, you said, God, these are my people, right? I'm going to turn it back on you. You said they're my people. You said you're going to go with me. Then you go with me and with them. Because we're one. Notice he goes on. It is not by your going with us. He says, is it not by your going with us that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other peoples who are upon the face of the earth? Notice how he comes back again to the glory of God. He says, this is what distinguishes us as a people, God. What makes us different is you are our God and we are your people. That was the covenant promise. So, Father, you're going to take us all in? I want your presence for all of your people, not just for me. I don't want it just for me. I want it for every one of your people. And so we read, verse 17, Jehovah said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. For you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Moses, your wrestlings with me have won the day. You have an intimate relationship with me. I agree that that's the reality. You're pleading on behalf of these people. What I promise to you, I promise to them. God grants the request. Now, by way of application, I want to come back and really address this issue of interceding and give some practical lessons for interceding. The last time we looked at this, we looked at the reality that it's our something we ought to do. We ought to strive to intercede for those who are under our authority, for those who are around us. We should be interceding for them and seeking to know God's blessing upon them, praying for them that God would bless them. But now I want to talk about some of the practical ways. How do you pray? Well, first of all, I would say follow Moses' example and make reasonable requests. Or if you want the kind of short, terse heading, argue with God. Now, not argue in a sinful way, but bring your arguments to God. Tell him the reasons why you believe this is something God should do. Moses begins in chapter 32, pleading on the basis of past mercies. He says, you brought these people out. If you've already done this for them, shouldn't you continue to care for them? Since you've already saved them, already adopted them, already delivered them, already redeemed them, since you've already done all this redemptive work for them, then why don't you continue to preserve them and don't kill them? In essence, Moses says in that very first interaction with God, does your fatherly love end just because your children sin? He pleads on these past mercies. Look at what you've done for them, Father. Look at all that you've done in their lives to bring them this far. As a parent, the pastor, somebody that's got responsibility, you say, well, Lord, look what you've already done in their lives. Look how far you've already brought them. Look at the way that you've worked in them and brought them out of darkness and brought them into your marvelous light. And yet now they're stuck in this very difficult situation. They've gotten themselves tied up with a sin, a problem. Lord, deliver them. Have you not already done so much for them? Come and do more for them. Show them your grace and deliver them. Bring this to completion. Do not exercise your anger upon them. Moses pleads reasonably on the basis of past mercies. Secondly, in bringing reasonable requests, Moses pleads on the basis of God's reputation. We saw this last time. He makes an appeal to God's glory. What are the nations going to think, God? What are the nations going to think? They're going to think ill of you. They're going to think you're impulsive and fickle like their own gods. They're going to think you're powerless to secure the love of a people and to preserve them to the end. So God, for the glory of your name, come, don't destroy your people. Come, forgive them and continue to care for them and to bring them along. It's a sense in which you could also say he's pleading for the gospel testimony among the nations. Father, if you destroy your people here, these nations won't have a clear biblical testimony of who you are. They'll have a wrong view of who you are. They will never know you to be Jehovah, the one true God, and they won't look to you as anything different than their own gods. So I plead with you on the basis of your reputation. I plead with you on the basis of your past mercies. And I plead with you on the basis of your word. Have you not said? Did you not swear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that this would be your land and these would be your people? God, you have made promises to preserve your people. And he pleads with God on the basis of God's word. Brethren, is that the way we plead? Is that the way we come to God? Do we plead on the basis of past mercies? Do we plead the reputation of God being at stake? Do we plead on the basis of God's word, appealing to God's faithfulness? God has made many promises to us. Remember what Jesus said of himself and of the Father? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And there are promises of deliverance. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, provide a way of escape. Do you plead the promise? This person seems to be ensnared. They need a place of escape. They're caught up in the web of their lies or the web of their sinful practices, and they need a way to get out. Father, show them the way of escape. Deliver them. Do you plead as you're interceding the promises of resources for God's people? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not freely give us all things with him? Such promises are the kinds of things that Moses, had he had them, would have been pleading with God. We need to plead the promises of God. Therefore, we need to know the promises of God. I think one of the greatest benefits of the checkbook of faith and these others by Spurgeon are that he highlights some of these very simple promises in very simple ways to fill our minds with those things that we can plead them with God. And God has made many statements, hasn't he, throughout the New Testament of his power, of his grace being available to his people, that exceeding grace that's available in Christ, that we might have abundantly all that we need to accomplish all that he has called us to do. God has made statements about the perseverance of his people, promises like 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, protected by the power of God through faith. Jude 24 and 25, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power." God has made promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Christ has said he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. It's the way that Moses pleads. He pleads reasonably. This is the way we need to pray, brethren. We need to pray reasonably. Come to God with our arguments, things that we see from God's word, whether it's his promises, his statements. Come to him and pray that God would yet continue and finish his work. We need to make persistent requests. We not only need to argue with God, if I can put it this way without sounding coarse, we need to pester God. We need to continually, persistently come to God with our requests. Moses wouldn't give up. Moses had received that the deliverance from judgment. Moses had received from them that some measure of forgiveness so that they weren't completely destroyed. And yet that wasn't enough. He wanted the promise of God's presence with his people from there forward. And so he continues to plead with God. We must not lose heart in our praying. There's a lot to make us lose heart. There's a lot to discourage us in our prayers. But we need to be persistent like Moses was persistent. He's an example for us of not being dissuaded. God didn't give him what he wanted immediately, just like Jesus didn't give to the Syrophoenician woman immediately what she asked for. But what if that Syrophoenician woman had given up? Moses was not going to be dissuaded by the fact that God had denied at least one of his requests. He was not going to grow weary in this diligent effort to intercede on behalf of his people. He was persistent with God. He was reasonable with God. He was bold with God. He knows the heart of God. He knows that God wants to do good to his people. He knows that God's name is at stake, that God's glory is at stake. And so he's determined to do all that he can and cry out to God and be bold with God, that God would not just give him the blessing, but give it to all the people. But you know, there's something here in Moses' prayer which is very, very challenging to me. All of this that we've said so far is challenging and trying to incorporate that in my intercession. But, you know, Moses identifies with these people. Moses unites himself with these people. Moses is interceding with them, but it's not just that he's interceding with them as though they're out here. He's one of them. And it's almost as though he says, "Lord, if you reject them, you must reject me. You've said to me that I am your special child. Therefore, if I am your special child, if I have enjoyed these special blessings, therefore, show your presence to them as well. Because we are one." Don't we see that as well in the Apostle Paul? He identifies with the people so often in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, where he's even talking about the sins that marked us as unbelievers. He says, "We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh." To the Corinthians, he speaks of the fact that there's weakness. And he says, "For indeed, Jesus was crucified because of weakness, and yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power." He says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 13, "But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test." That's right after he's told them to test themselves and see whether they're in the faith. I don't have time to look at it, but I'd encourage you to look at the great prayers, the nines in the Old Testament. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. Ezra 9, Ezra says, "We have sinned." Daniel 9, Daniel says, "We have sinned." Such unity between the intercessor and the ones for whom he's interceding. Is that the way we pray for others? Is that how intimate we are and concerned we are for others, that we join in a sense with them and identify with them? And isn't this just a magnificent picture of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is one of us at the right hand of God, pleading on our behalf. I died for that one. God is faithful and just. He would have to reject Jesus if he's not going to forgive our sins when we confess our sins. Jesus has identified himself with us. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He now is at God's right hand interceding for us. But in closing, I just want to highlight, you see how difficult this is? Maybe you said that already. Well, I know, I see how difficult. What makes it difficult? What makes it so difficult to intercede for others? What makes it so difficult for Moses to intercede on behalf of these people? Well, the first thing is because they're sinners. They're wicked, foolish, grumbling, unfaithful people that he's labored over for years. And it's really easy for him just to say, I'm done with you. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, that temptation has presented itself more than once to me. By the grace of God, every Tuesday night when we get together, we have it on our agenda. We're going to intercede on behalf of the people of God. And it's the sins of God's people that make it most difficult for us to intercede. I can pray for cancer that's in stage 4, that's filled the brain of somebody, and sometimes with greater faith than I can that somebody will change their ways and start loving their wife or submitting to their husband or obeying their parents or stop lying like they breathe. I'll be honest with you. I have faith to pray to move mountains, but I am challenged to pray for people to change from their sins. But that's the God that we have who deals with people in their sins. And Moses pleads with God. It's at the very point of their sins that we need to plead most. So you've got that wayward child that's just constantly going off after sin. And you've prayed for him and you've prayed for her and you've prayed for him and you've prayed for her, and they just keep going further and further off into their sins. And it's just you say, well, forget it. Don't do that. Be like Moses. Keep wrestling with God. Don't stop interceding until you're either dead and looking upon the face of Christ, or they are baptized members of a biblical church and establishing themselves with a faithful testimony of Christ. Don't stop interceding. But then there's also the delays in our answers to our prayers. Delays. When is he going to come? When's he going to answer? We asked and he didn't do what we said. He did things differently than we thought he was going to do them. Those are challenges. But we need to be like Moses. We need to have a persistence and a consistency that continues to go back to God. We need to have a humility like Moses and like the three Hebrew young men that were, they were Daniel's friends. We need to have a humility that says the Lord's sovereign will dictate how he answers. My place is to intercede. I leave the answers to him. We must intercede and continue to intercede. Our lovelessness is another thing which challenges us in our intercession. And we need to cry to God for greater love for others that we might intercede. Well, brethren, I trust that looking at these lessons, God will help us to be greater interceders, because there are many among us who need the grace of God who will not intercede for themselves. And we need to come to God on a regular basis, pleading with God that he would show his grace to them. Having shown them blessings to keep them alive on a daily basis, we need to continue to plead that he would yet save them. May God be pleased to answer those prayers and save them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing and help. We would be the faithful intercessors we're called to be. We would be more diligent and earnest and faithful, more persistent and loving and believing in our prayers, more humble before you, more bold before you. Father, help us as we pray. We might truly pray effectively. We might truly pray on behalf of others. And we ask that you would help us to do this In Jesus' name, amen.